Welcome to the Waterstone Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're here. At Waterstone, our mission is simple: to become like Jesus and live for others. Every week, we gather to worship, learn from God's Word, encourage one another, and join in what God is doing in our world. Whether you've been part of Waterstone for years or you're just discovering us, we're grateful you're listening. We hope today's message encourages, challenges, and helps you take another step in following Jesus. We gather on Sunday mornings at 9 and 10:30 a.m. We look forward to meeting you in person, and we hope that you enjoy today's sermon.
A reading from Ruth 3, 1 through 9. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ash. Good morning. My name's Paul, and I'm your pastor, and you may have forgotten that because I've been out of the pulpit for the last couple of weeks. The last 3 weeks, my family, we were doing a little kind of end of year, end of summer vacationing. But then, truthfully, I was actually here the last 2 weeks. I just wasn't in the pulpit. But I want to give a shout out to Billy and Melanie and Josh for filling in because what I was, they did awesome, right? The last couple of weeks, I have been doing a ton of work for Waterstone, stepping back from the pulpit, but investing in our fall curriculum for the class I'm teaching. I've been looking at our preaching calendar for next year. So every year I try to take a little bit of time, if I can, over the summer to take 2-3 weeks at a time, because the weekly preparation for sermons sometimes kind of prohibits me from being able to look ahead. So that's what I've been doing for the last couple of weeks. I wasn't just, not doing anything, I was around. But thank you guys for that time, and thanks for those who filled in for me. Also, really exciting news to come back with. If you're mad at me, hopefully this will get you back on my side. We are hiring Christian Rang as our worship pastor. If you guys were here a couple weeks ago, really, really excited. He came and led his family, spent a whole weekend with us. He's got two beautiful daughters, Ruby and Millie, his wife Amanda. They have said to their church that they are coming out here, so they're going through the next month kind of saying goodbye to their community and their church. And then they will be out here on October 15th. We are so excited to have them. We've been searching for a worship pastor for a little bit, close to a year. And man, we are just so excited. What I want you to know about him is he is first and foremost a pastor who leads worship. And so I think he's going to be a great addition to our team and to our church. And we just can't wait to get him out here. He's actually flying out tomorrow morning to join us on our staff retreat. So he flies in tomorrow and then he leaves Wednesday when our staff retreat is over. So we're excited for him to kind of get to know our team a little bit, and then we'll be bringing him to you in October. All right, last thing, before we dive into the text, I'm really excited about the message today, but hopefully you received an email this week about the sermon, and we just kind of wanted to flag a little parental guidance that this sermon deals with a couple of stories that are a little more intense and that maybe have some content that's a little bit more adultish in nature. I'm gonna try to cover that with dignity. But sometimes we know, parents, you like to bring your kids into service. We love that. But if you don't want to have conversations about some of the things that we're going to be talking about today, I'm going to pray right now, and then you can just kind of slip out with them, and no one will notice. And if you guys open your eyes and shame them, shame on you. Don't do that, all right? So let me pray for us, and then we're going to dive in. Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you for this text today, for this story in the book of Ruth. God, it is such a beautiful story of redemption, of the grand story that you are writing, and that you have the power to rewrite our stories. And so, Lord, tonight, this morning, God, I just ask that you would be with us by the power of your Spirit. As we dive into this passage, God, that the words would not just stay ancient, that they would not just stay remote, but God, that they would pierce our hearts and our souls, and that God, we would just come to you in this moment and hear what you have to say to us through this story. And it's in Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. So, Ruth chapter 3. Ash just read a good portion of that story, and I want to kind of back us into the story, because I think sometimes when we're familiar with stories or when we're reading scripture, we can sometimes miss the scandal that is inherent to the story. So just to kind of set the table about Ruth chapter 3, there's essentially a woman who is single who comes in the middle of a night to a man who's a farmer. He's kind of the Kevin Costner in Yellowstone type of guy, right? He owns a... Whoa, okay. We're excited about that. We'll just kind of keep moving. I don't know how to respond to that one, but that's great. Kevin Costner's awesome. He's that kind of type archetype, right? Like handsome, wealthy. He's got a lot of land. He's a good person, which maybe that's where the analogy falls apart with Kevin Costner in Yellowstone. Not necessarily a good person, but all that aside, she, as a single woman, comes at the end of his workday, where he has been threshing the grain all afternoon and all evening. It's the end of the harvest, and they are essentially separating the good grain from the weeds, and he has a bountiful harvest, and he has a great meal, has a little bit to drink, and then he lies down to play guard over the community's harvest. And it's at that moment that Naomi says, hey, go to him and put on your best clothes, make sure you smell really nice, and I want you to go and kind of lift his robe a little bit, and I want you to lay at his feet and just see what happens. Now, if you're a good church-going person, right, you see that story and you're like, uh-oh, like that sounds like trouble, right? Like that's all the things that the parents are warning the teenagers about, like don't go in that situation. That's the background of the story, and it is so intentional. The author of Ruth is just like laying it on so thick. In fact, the phrase laid down happens like a drumbeat through the story, like 7 times throughout. Lay down, lay down, lay down. And you're thinking, I thought we were never supposed to be horizontal with the opposite sex, right? That's the story. And what I want you to understand is that it is very intentional, kind of the tension and the ambiguity about what is happening in this story. And the author is trying to get you in this moment to feel the tension of what these two characters, the situation that they find themselves in, and what could potentially happen in that type of situation. I mean, he literally goes out of his way. The author goes out of his way to say, this happened at midnight. And we all know nothing good ever happens after midnight, right? I mean, it is just laying it on so thick. But here's the thing that we sometimes miss, is you can just read through Ruth 3, and you can think, oh yeah, that feels a little scandalous. I'm not quite sure what happened that night, and I don't really know. But what you need to understand is that this is actually a story within a story within a story. How many of you remember the movie Inception that came out a number of years ago? Anybody remember that movie? We got a picture of it here. The dream is real. It's that movie where it's layered, right? There's one narrative throughout. But as you go through the movie, you realize that there's like layer upon layer upon layer that are all interacting with each other. But it's a story within a story within a story. That's what's happening in Ruth chapter 3. It is a story within a story within a story. But here's the problem. Most of us are not seeped in ancient Hebrew literature the way the original audience of this book would have been. And so we miss all of that. It's kind of like that moment, right, where you've read the book that they make a movie about, and you love the book. So you're like, I'm going to go see the movie. But you take your spouse or your friend or your roommate, and they've not read the book, and they're watching the movie, and they're loving it, and you're just sitting next to them like, oh, yeah, they're enjoying it too. But you know that the bad thing is about to happen. You know it's about to go horribly wrong, and you're just watching them as they're enjoying this movie, and they have no idea what's about to come because you've read the book, and they haven't. That's what's happening in the story. I need you to find that feeling, because as we dive into this story, it is so important that you understand the story within the story within the story. Because there are two ghost stories, I will call them, that are haunting the story of Ruth chapter 3. And the first is found in Genesis 19. Now, that's a story that many of you are probably familiar with. Some of you, you're like, I've never heard of this before. But it's coming at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which, if you're unfamiliar with that, it's essentially two cities that were incredibly evil. They were rebellious against God, and so God decides to destroy them. I wish I had more time to go into that, but we honestly just don't. And so Genesis 19 is a story right after Sodom and Gomorrah are in ashes. And there's a man named Lot. He was the only survivor of the two towns with his two daughters. His wife didn't even make it out of the disaster. And as Lot is looking down from a cave on top of a hill, he sees the cities in ruins and he goes to sleep. And his oldest daughter, she sees the situation and she says, man, we are completely lost. We are completely destitute. I mean, every man that we have ever known is down there and in the rubble. We have no hope of marrying anyone. We have no hope of continuing our family's line. And so they feel very stuck in this moment. And what you need to know is they're actually wrong. She says literally that there's no one left on the face of the earth, because their whole world was just wiped out. But what she doesn't name is that Abraham, her uncle, was just a couple days away. And so they actually could have gotten help, but she thinks she's in this destitute, really difficult situation. She has no help. And so she decides to come up with a plan that will save her family and continue the family line. And so she gets her father drunk and then lays down with him. And the text is very specific that he doesn't know what happens, but we do. And then the next night, the exact same thing happens, and the younger sister lays down with her father. And from that incident, from that night, from that ghost story, two sons are born. And one of them, to the daughter, is named Moab, which means from the father. They literally name the son after the night of indiscretion. Now, why that matters for this story is, as we've been reading through Ruth, what you'll notice is Ruth's name always has something at the end of it. Do you remember what it is? Ruth the Moabite. Her whole family tree comes from that moment, from that night. Night number two. Fast forward to Genesis 38. And again, these are two of honestly the roughest, most difficult stories in Scripture in a lot of ways. Genesis 38. There's a man named Judah who has three sons. And Judah, his oldest son, comes of age, and he decides, well, I need to find a wife for him so that he can get married and start his family and continue the family line. And so he finds a woman named Tamar. And after Tamar and his oldest son marry, the oldest son actually dies. And you see kind of this repetitive pattern, like Ruth marries a son and then he dies. And like, it's just kind of this kind of family thing. It seems like a little bit of a dangerous family to marry into, as the text would maybe have you believe. And so the oldest son, he dies. And so at that time, the emphasis was that if a woman died without a child, or a woman's husband died without a child, then the father would give the next son in line to her in marriage, so that when she had a son, that son would continue on the family name of the first son. And so he does that. He takes his second son and he has her marry Tamar. And he is a really, really wicked and evil man. And essentially he says, I'll marry her. I will use her. I will do whatever I want with her, but I'm going to make sure that she never has a son so that I can keep all of the inheritance of my brother. I mean, just really, really vile, despicable person. And it actually, in the text, says that God was so unpleased that he also died. But now Judah, he doesn't know about that situation necessarily. He just knows that he's given two sons to this woman to marry, and both of them have ended up dead. And so he thinks, man, I've only got one left. She seems kind of like bad luck, so let's just you know, send her away for a little bit and not have my youngest son marry her. And he says to her, essentially, you know, he's not old enough yet, so why don't you go back to your family as if you were a widow and you can stay with them. And then when my son comes of age, I will call you to him, only he never does. And he has no plan or intention. He's just kind of hoping she will age out of the family making business, and then his youngest son can marry whoever he wants. And so Tamar is stuck in this place where the law of God is very clear. She is supposed to, her obligation is to try to continue the family line and the family tree. And she is essentially left with no options. She is left as a grieving widow who has to remain in grieving clothes and live away from her family that she was married into and has no hope, no future. Her line and her husband's line are about to be erased from history. And so in that state of desperation, she comes up with a plan. And she says, okay, I know the character of Judah. And if I take off all of my widow's clothes, if I change clothes and I dress myself up and I hide my face and I stand at the crossroads of where he walks, then I feel really confident that as he comes across that space, he will proposition me and ask to spend the night with me. Which happens like that. I mean, and it shows you a little bit about Judah's character. And so without knowing, he sleeps with his daughter-in-law. And as payment for that encounter, he says, what do you want? And he offers her like a goat and like different things. And she says, no, what I want is your signet ring, the seal of your family, your staff, and the cord of your robe. It's essentially like asking him for his ID, his social security number, and his credit card. And he's saying, like, I just want your identity, and I'll hang on to that. And so 3 months later, as it turns out, Tamar is pregnant. From that encounter, Judah catches wind of it, and he's furious. And he also sees it as an opportunity to get rid of his daughter-in-law. So he says, she's been unfaithful. She is supposed to be a widow waiting for my son, supposedly. And she slept with someone, she's pregnant, so let's take her out and let's burn her. And so he sends a messenger to her and says, this is what's going to happen. And she, in just one of the like best moments in all of scripture, sends the messenger back with his ID, his social security number, and his credit card, and just a simple line, and says, whose are these? And at that moment, Judah realizes the rebellion and the wickedness that he's been living in, and his life is saved because he repents and he says, imagine this, after the story we just heard, that Tamar is more righteous than he is. And from that encounter, Tamar has two sons, one of whose name is Perez. Boaz's great-great-great-grandfather is Perez. So you have these two family trees that are coming out of Genesis 19 and Genesis 38. Boaz coming from this father who refused to redeem his daughter-in-law, who refused to save her. And from that comes Boaz's line. And then on the other hand, you have two women who kind of tricked their father into continuing the family line through drink and through disillusionment. And Ruth comes from that. So two family trees. There's the same disease at the root. And those are the two stories that this author wants you to know as we come to Ruth chapter 3. That this is Boaz's history and this is Ruth's history. This is their family. This is their origin story. And then he brings them together, and just to kind of recap the story, right? Going all the way back to Ruth chapter 1, just to kind of set the playing field right. Ruth is a Moabite who marries into Naomi's family because Naomi's family left Jerusalem and Judea and Bethlehem because of the famine in the land. And so they decide that God's not in the promised land anymore. We'll go to another place and try to solve our problems for ourselves. And then Naomi's husband dies. Her two sons who married Moabite women, they die. And Ruth decides to come back with her. The other one stays behind. And so they get back, and as they come limping back into Bethlehem, everyone says, is that Naomi? Is that Naomi? We haven't seen her in like a decade, and it's showing. Like those years have added up on her. They can't really recognize her. And this is what she says in Ruth chapter 1. "Do not call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter." Now that language there, it's actually courtroom language. And what she is essentially saying is that God has essentially accused her or brought her into a courtroom and left her and abandoned her. "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." I want you to hang on to that word empty, because it's going to come back up a little bit later in the story. So Ruth and Naomi, they are back in Bethlehem, but they're still starving. They have no one to take care of them. They have no way to take to even earn food, or to it's at the end of the harvest. They haven't planted anything. And so Naomi tells Ruth to go and glean from the field, which was essentially the law of Moses. It was like food stamps for the people back in the day. It was like, if you have no way of getting food, as people go through and they pick up all of the food, then whatever they drop, it's yours, and they're not going to go back to get it. It's for the widow, the orphan, and the poor. And so Ruth does that, and the text tells us that as it just so happened upon chance, like emphasizes it like four times, that she ended up at the field of Boaz. Boaz took care of her. He protected her. He gave her extra food. And then he prays this prayer over her in Ruth chapter 2. "May the Lord repay you for what you have done." He's talking about how she is taking care of Naomi. "And may you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Hold on to the word empty, hold on to the word wings. He essentially says, "I'm praying over you a blessing that God would cover you with his wings and that you would be protected." So that's the story up to this point. Ruth chapter 3 kicks in, and it's everything we just talked about. It is a man who's had a little bit too much to drink after he has had a hard day's labor of work, and Ruth comes into him at that moment. And the author wants you to see and understand how intense this story is and how much tension there is in the story. So Ruth chapter 3:3-4, this is the plan as Naomi gives it to her. "Wash, put on perfume, and get dressed in your best clothes." Does that sound familiar to you at all? It's Tamar part 2, right? She's gonna take off her widow's clothes, she's gonna put on nicer clothes, she's gonna kind of make herself presentable. And then she says, "And then go down to the threshing floor, go down to the crossroads, but don't let him know you are there, who you are, until he has finished eating and drinking. Because then his inhibitions are going to be a little lower, and who knows what might happen there." And so then he goes on, he says, "When he lies down, note the place where he is lying down, then go uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." She's essentially saying, just see what he wants. See what's happening. Feels like the two stories repeating themselves over again. Ruth, chapter 3, verse 7. This then switches to the perspective of Boaz. "When he had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits," that word there is actually the Hebrew word tov. So when God created the world, he created it tov. He created it good. It's a way of saying Boaz is feeling pretty good. He's feeling a little merry. His spirits are high. He is feeling like it's a good harvest. He's had a good day, good hard work, and, you know, enjoyed, cracked open a Coors banquet at the end of the day, and he's feeling it, okay? So he lays down at the far end of the grain pile to guard the community's food. And Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now, when I was a student pastor, we would tell students, "Hey, boys are blue, girls are pink, let's not make purple," okay? And we would just say, "No guys in the girls' room, no girls in the guys' room." We would say, like, "Let's not hold hands, you're here to worship Jesus, you're not here to, you know, like, leave space for Jesus." That is not what is happening in the story, okay? In the 90s, they definitely would have been kicked out of youth group. And so she lays down at his feet, and in the middle of the night, something startled the man, and he turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. Nobody knows she's there. Nobody knows they're together. They have complete, like, invisibility to the community around them. She's done everything discreetly and quietly. What's gonna happen? Is Boaz going to be like Judah and take advantage of the situation? Is Ruth going to be like the daughters of Lot, her ancestors, who take advantage of the situation to make sure they're taken care of. What's going to happen? Ruth chapter 3, verse 9. He asks, "Who are you?" And she says, "I am your servant, Ruth. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, I want to slow down because there's a lot happening in all of these phrases. "I am your servant, Ruth." That's her essentially saying, "I am no longer in grieving and a widow. I am now an eligible bachelorette," is essentially what she's saying. "I'm a maiden." And then she says this, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer in our family." Now that word there, it's a little hard, it's lost in the English translation, but it is actually the exact same word that Boaz used in his prayer for her, where he said, "May the Lord spread his wings over you and cover you." Essentially what Ruth is saying to him is, "Hey, you prayed this prayer for me, and you asked for God to cover me with his wings. You are the person who can be the answer to that prayer. You can spread your garment, and you can cover me with the safety and protection of your wings. Is this just a prayer you are hoping for, or will you actually do what God has called you to do?" It's a covenantal marriage proposal. She is saying, "I am an eligible bachelorette. You are the person who has the right and the obligation to redeem me." She's essentially saying, "Will you be who God has called you to be, or will you be like Judah, who shirks your responsibility and sends me away destitute?" I mean, that has got to be plain. They know the story. And then Boaz responds this way in verse 10 and 11. "The Lord bless you, my daughter." I don't think that phrase is unintentional. Ruth is not Boaz's daughter, but it is calling back the memory of a daughter who propositioned her father. The kindness, the hesed, the love, the faithful covenantal love that you were showing in this moment is greater than that which you showed earlier. It's essentially saying to her, "You have shown this kind of God's covenantal faithful love to Naomi, and that love is even greater than what you were doing in this moment. You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor, and now, my daughter, do not be afraid. I will do all you ask, and all the people of my town know that you are a woman of noble character." There's a couple things happening here that I want to call your attention to. "You have not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor." What he's essentially saying is that you were choosing me over any person that you could have had. I see the sacrifice that you are making. You could have chosen to run for love. You could have chosen to try to find someone who's richer than me. You could have had your choice of people. And because of your love for Naomi, you are sacrificing your future for her sake. He says, "You are a woman of noble character." That phrase only appears three times in scriptures. Proverbs 31 is one of them. And Ruth is the only one in the entirety of scripture who is ever named explicitly as a woman of noble character. It is a warrior woman, a woman of valor, who has courage to step into the unknown and to take risks where faith demands it. He sees her character. But I also want you to see what he says to her. "Do not be afraid. I am not my ancestors. I am not here to take advantage of you. I am not here to repeat the past. Don't be afraid. You will not be used in this situation." And I also want you to notice, if we go back to Ruth's first proposal, she doesn't try to trick him like Tamar in hiding her identity. She doesn't try to trick him like the other women who hid their identity. She says exactly who she is and exactly what she is hoping for. They are both breaking the cyclical patterns of their family. Then Ruth 3:14. "So she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognized and said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." Now, I think because of the way this is phrased, it leads it to a little bit of ambiguity where we're like, what exactly happened that night? Like, what exactly took place? Young, beautiful woman, Kevin Costner, we've already got a whoop for him, you know? They're alone. Nobody could see what's happening. They could do whatever they want. And if he redeems her, nobody would ever have to know about what happened that night. And the author does leave it a little ambiguous. She lay at his feet, which is not the word for feet that's typically used. It's actually a word used more for like man parts, I guess. There's all sorts of hints about what might be happening. But the through line through this story that I need you to see, because if you read it on your face, you assume something indiscreet happened that night. But the author is going out of his way so many times to say that what has happened in the past does not happen this night. He is here to honor who she is. He is protecting her identity because it was a risky plan. And the town could assume that something indiscreet happened, and he is protecting her in this moment so that people will know nothing happened at the Bethlehem threshing floor. Which is kind of interesting because there's another family that comes from this family in the town of Bethlehem where a man would have had an opportunity to walk away from a woman. There's a story in Matthew chapter 1 and 2 where Mary is told by the angel that she is going to conceive as a virgin, even though she is betrothed to Joseph. She has to go and have that conversation, say, "Hey, I know we were supposed to start our life together. I know we were supposed to be married. I already have a child. I'm already with child. What will you do? Will you be Judah? Or will you be a Boaz?" And Joseph, in that moment, at first he decides that he'll just divorce her quietly so that her honor stays intact. The angel comes and speaks to him and says, "You need to marry her." And so he chooses to be faithful to God. He chooses to step into what God had called him to do because he also is a man of character, and he protects Mary, the mother of Jesus. And that story happens in Bethlehem, where this story takes place. Do you see how God is writing this beautiful narrative from honestly two of the worst nights in Scripture? That they are redeemed in this moment. He is rewriting the story of this diseased family tree and redeeming Boaz and Ruth's history, their ancestors, their lineage. And not only saying that your story will be redeemed, but these stories will be collected up and they will be gathered into the genealogy and the story of Jesus Christ. See, God can take the worst moments of your life, the worst nights of your life, where the unimaginable has happened. And even in those spaces, God can write the story of redemption. You see, what we see throughout this whole story is God rewriting the story of Scripture. The worst moments, Moab, Tamar, we're even told Rahab, the father of Boaz, who was a prostitute in Jericho, are all grafted into the family tree. And he brings about redemption. So I know that was a lot of stories. And I know there was a lot happening in those stories. And essentially the question I want to leave you with is this. What is it in your story that you think is beyond redemption? What is it in your story? Maybe it's something that happened in your family tree and that your family is still bearing the scars from. The cycle is still continuing. Maybe it's something that happened on the worst night of your life where someone took advantage of you. Maybe it's that moment in your life that you wish you could take back. See, what I love about this story is that it doesn't gloss over any of those moments. It doesn't hide Moab. It doesn't hide Tamar. It puts them front and center with a neon light and says, this is where the Savior has come from. And I think that's so intentional because I think that what the authors of Scripture are trying to weave together is that if those are the type of people that the Savior came from, then those are the type of people the Savior came for. And that means your story, your moments of desperation, the moments of difficulty and tragedy and devastation, that Christ sees all of those and that he came for you and that the worst moment of your life does not define your story because your story is defined by his story. And so I want you to think about that moment. Now, I want you to take a moment as we pray here. I want you to grab a hold of it. I want you to think about the feelings of shame or guilt or anger or bitterness. And as we pray, I want you to release those and ask God to heal them. There's one more part of the story that I didn't tell you. I told you to hold on to that word empty, that Naomi came back empty. The end of Ruth chapter 3, Boaz sends Ruth back to her with a ton of food. And he says, I do not want you to go back empty to your mother-in-law. See, Boaz never heard her complain against God, but he was a good man who stepped into what God had called him to do, but God heard her cry. And he said, I have seen your emptiness, and I am at work healing it, and I will make you full again. What a beautiful, beautiful story in the midst of the hardship and the devastation. So take that moment and pray with me now as we close with worship. Heavenly Father, God, I pray for those places in our life that have caused us to feel empty, that have caused us to feel broken and bitter, that God, we would recognize that even in the darkest moments, even in the moments of devastation, they are not bigger than the story that you were writing. That by the power of Jesus's blood and of his family tree, we can be restored and made whole and made full again. That bitterness and emptiness do not have to define our stories. God, I just pray that the power of your redemption now, by the power of your Spirit, would just seep into our hearts. We would just rest in what you can do. That we would trust you, that our stories are not over and that they are not finished. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Would you please stand as we close in worship? As we close today, if you are newer to our church, or even if you've been around for years, we'd love to say hello to you. I'm going to be right outside these doors at the info table for a meet and greet. We'd just love to hear a little bit of your story learn more about you. If you would like to let us know a little bit about you, you can just scan the QR code right in front of you, and it will take you to a link where you can fill out a little information. We would love to be in touch with you. You can receive our newsletter that comes out every Sunday and hear more about what is going on at our church. I want to close with a benediction with this thought. It is so clear from the story that God is going to get redemption done. And it didn't matter whether Judah or Lot and his daughters or Ruth or Tamar, it didn't matter what happened in the story. God was going to get redemption done. But it did matter how people participated in that redemption. And so this week, you have the opportunity to be a Ruth and a Boaz in the story of someone else's redemption. How could you step into their lives and show them the grace and mercy of God? What I love is that both of those family trees, they got wrecked by two terrible nights where people made terrible mistakes. But they were redeemed by two people who lived out quiet faithfulness to God. And that's the call for us. And so as you go from here, I just want to pray this benediction over you. Heavenly Father, may we, the people of Waterstone, go this week and in moments of quiet faithfulness where no one would know, where no one is looking, where no one might ever see, that we could be faithful to you and participate in the story of redemption. God, we thank you for the story of mercy and grace, and we just pray that we would live from that place of knowing how powerful, how potent your redemption is to take the worst moments, the worst decisions, and still bring the story of redemption through those for all the world to experience. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Waterstone, go in peace.